21. First Kings 21. We've been going through the life of the prophet Elijah, and we are here closer to the end of his ministry as prophet. And it's a little bit longer story today, so I'm going to actually kind of skip the introduction. But just remind you, in case you've not been here, or in case it's been a while since you've read this story, this takes place around 830 or 840 BC in the northern kingdom of Israel, where Ahab is the wicked king and Jezebel is the wicked queen. And in the last story we read about Elijah, he had actually had to flee from wicked Jezebel, who was trying to kill him. And Elijah went way down south in the wilderness by Mount Sinai, and he prayed that God would actually take his life. God said no to that prayer, and he recommissioned Elijah as a prophet. So now Elijah's continuing his work as a prophet. So here's the plan for this morning. I'm going to read the first 16 verses about Naboth's vineyard and just make a few comments on it. But most of the sermon is going to be from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So first 16 verses of 1 Kings 21 in God's word is what we'll read this morning. Pay attention because it is God's word. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give it you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived in Naboth, with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So I'll just make a few comments on that. Obviously, there's a lot going on. There's a lot we could focus on. But very briefly, if we think about that story, King Ahab and Naboth are literally neighbors, aren't they? Literally. And Ahab wants this vineyard in a bad way, and Naboth won't sell it or trade it because it's an inheritance. Now, this goes way back, about 400 years, when God's people went into the promised land. God gave his people the promised land as an inheritance, and each of the families would get this plot of land that they were not to sell but keep in their line. And so when Naboth refuses to sell the land, he's doing what God would want him to do, keep that family inheritance. And when Ahab asks him to sell it, Ahab is doing what's wrong. Ahab was wrong in trying to get it. And so you could see all the terrible layers of evil in the story, couldn't you? There's really nothing good about that story except for Naboth standing up for the principles that God taught. We have a greedy king who covets and sulks, maybe trying to manipulate his evil wife. We have a crooked queen who uses her power to rig the court, to steal and kill a person to get some land. We have worthless men, or like the NIV calls, scoundrels, who bear false witness against Naboth. We've got a corrupt government, a corrupt court. And even the leaders and the elders of the city allow this to happen and play in, and it shows us the darkness in Israel around this time. It's not a good story. Okay, well, let's read the rest of it then. And this is what we'll spend our time on this morning, more of it. Verse 17 again, God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the king of Ahijah, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin.' And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.' There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" God's word. So there's that terrible injustice. The queen of Israel, the northern kingdom, Jezebel, does it with Ahab's consent. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, and there's the classic prophetic formula. Yahweh's word comes to Elijah. And he says there in verse 18 to Elijah, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria." Now, a lot of times if you hear the word Samaria like this, you probably just move on because it's just a location. But probably what the narrator, the author is doing here is throwing a red flag up for us. Because Samaria in this situation has negative connotations. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahab's wicked dad Omri made Samaria the capital. So think of Samaria as the place of bad kings doing bad things. There's a red flag, Samaria, not good. But then God says, okay, so go to Ahab in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Do you see how it's still called Naboth's vineyard? Because rightly, it doesn't belong to Ahab. Technically, it still belongs to Naboth, because, of course, God knows that Ahab stole it. But this is what you're to say to Ahab, God says. "Have you killed and taken possession?" So when you go find Ahab, tell him, ask him, "Have you killed?" You know, this is a rhetorical way to say, "You have killed and you've taken possession." And that word "killed" probably could better be translated "murder," because it is the same word in the Ten Commandments as "you shall not murder." So Ahab has murdered. Now, you ask the question, maybe if you stop and think, but Ahab technically didn't throw a stone at Naboth. So how could the Bible say that Ahab killed Naboth, when Jezebel was behind it and when some other people of Israel did it? Well, if you think about it, Ahab didn't prevent it. Naboth was his own vineyard, and Naboth was his own neighbor, and Ahab was the king who could have easily prevented this. And he kind of even approved of it. Maybe he even wanted it to happen. And if you remember anything about Ahab and what we just read in this text, it's not like he was mostly a good guy, but he stumbled a few times. No, he's completely evil, isn't he? He's not an innocent bystander. Ahab would not disapprove of this at all. And so maybe you've heard of sins of omission before. Have you ever heard of those? Sins of omission are things that you don't do that you should do. For example, if you see somebody who is in desperate need of help alongside the road, and you think, well, I got other things to do, and you avoid that person, that's a sin of omission, where you should have helped your neighbor. So at minimum, we could say here that Ahab is guilty of murder by the sin of omission. He didn't protect the life of his neighbor when he easily could have. So he's a murderer. And he's taken possession. And that word taken possession there in verse 19 means taken possession by force. He's seized the property. And so God says, again, in verse 19, in the end or middle, he says, and then, okay, so when you go to Ahab, say this to him, thus says Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Now that sounds gross. It is kind of gross, I suppose. But you have to understand the view of dogs. In contrast, in ancient Egypt, the dog was kind of revered in some circles in Egypt back then. Actually, the Egyptian god Anubis sometimes took the form of a dog. And some people today, I guess, still sort of idolize and humanize dogs. Some people today treat their dogs better than they treat other people, which is sad. But back in Old Testament Israel, it wasn't like in Egypt, or it wasn't like today. Dogs in Old Testament Israel were more like rats to the people. Unclean scavengers that you won't want around. They're not pets. They're nasty things like rats. And so I'm not a Shakespeare expert, but I know that he had a very low view of dogs. If you like Shakespeare and you read what Shakespeare says about dogs, you can think, well, that's kind of what the Old Testament thought about dogs. So when dogs would lick Ahab's blood, I know it isn't the most pleasant thing to think about, but it means that when Ahab dies, he will receive no honor. He will just be like waste that filthy mutts eat. Kind of like our view of maggots today. If somebody died and we just let him rot in the field and let the maggots take him. That's what's going to happen to Ahab for his sin. His sin is going to come to haunt him that way. So we fast forward then. So that's what God says. Okay, look, here's an injustice done. Elijah, my prophet, go and take care of this injustice. So in verse 20, you've got to fast forward in the narrative. Elijah and Ahab meet, and Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? Do you remember what Ahab called Elijah earlier? Troubler of Israel. Now he calls him his enemy. So Ahab hates, you know, enemy is obviously a hostile word. Ahab hates the prophet Elijah, which isn't the way it should be in Israel. The king and the prophet should go hand in hand in God's land. But he says, you found me, my enemy. And Elijah essentially says, yes, I have, because you've done these terrible evils. Your evil has found you. Your evil has led me to you. Or like one commentator said, kind of paraphrase, I have found thee. God has found thee, and his judgments will find thee too. You are found out. And so the prophet announces judgment on the wicked king. Look in verse 21. I'm going to bring disaster upon you, God will. Disasters, you know, you could also translate that evil, bad things. And it says, I will utterly burn you up, or that could mean sweep you away. And, you know, I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. All the male descendants of Ahab are going to be gone. I will wipe them away too. Your line will end. And it says in verse 22, and I'm going to make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the king of Ahijah. Now, those two kings are just a couple of chapters before this, in 15 and 16. And if you read about those two kings, they're terribly wicked too, and God just erased their whole family too because of their wickedness. So Ahab, remember those earlier wicked kings? That's coming your way because of your evil, because you've angered God and you've provoked Israel to sin. Not only did you sin against God, but you've provoked Israel to sin. So this tough, terrible judgment's coming your way. And Jezebel's not going to get away with her evil either, is she? verse 23, the dogs are going to eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. She's going to come to a dishonorable end. And in verse 24, anyone belonging to Ahab in his household who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and whoever dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens will eat. Everyone associated with Ahab is going to be dishonored in their death. Ignoble deaths. Treated like waste, garbage, let the animals eat them because of the sin. So this is, and I don't know if you've ever heard of lex talionis, the law of retribution. Ahab and Jezebel destroy Naboth and his possession. And so that's coming their own way. Their line is going to be cut off. End. It's almost here, when we read of this, God is taking some extreme measures here, isn't he? He's going to wipe the whole family out in a terrible and dishonorable way. It's what we could call a divine house cleaning of a very wicked royal family. It's like putting out a forest fire. Because when there's extensive evil, there needs to be an extensive remedy. God will not ignore this injustice and evil and let it go on. And if you fast forward, if you know the king, the Bible, you know the king's stories, right after this Ahab does die in battle, and it's kind of a disgusting story where he dies in his chariot and they bring him back to this other city and his blood is in the chariot and they're hosing the chariot down to clean it, and sure enough, dogs drink that water. And Elijah's children, I mean his family, all who are associated with him, his males in his family, are also put to death. Remember Jehu? He was a wild driver, but he was also God's tool of judgment on Ahab's line. You can read about that in 2 Kings, where Ahab goes on this divinely commissioned mandate to kill Ahab's males. And Jezebel, it does fall on her too. In 2 Kings 9, this is when Jehu looks up and sees Jezebel in the window. Do you remember the story? Jehu looks up and sees Jezebel in there, and he says to her slaves, push her out the window, and they do, and she dies when she lands on the ground. And again, it's kind of a disgusting story, but the dogs eat her to the point where there's not much left of her. So this prophecy of Elijah against Ahab and Jezebel in their line comes true. It's fulfilled. Now, one point of application that we learn from this is that sin will find a person out. A person's sin will hunt him or her down. Ahab and Jezebel, maybe they thought they could get away with this. Ahab, you know, Jezebel said, well, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. I'm the queen. I can do whatever I want. And if we want to wipe somebody out to take their land, that's fine. We can do it. But their sin found them out. It wasn't hidden from God. It didn't matter if their consciences weren't pricked by their sin. Even if they didn't feel anything bad for what they've done, their sin will find them out. It didn't matter if they consulted all the philosophers of their day who says there is no God and you can live how you want. Their sin found them out. God sees, hears, and knows all things. And if people don't turn from their sins, they'll come back to haunt them. They'll chase them down. Your sin will find you out. It's like that story in Numbers 32 where, remember when the Israelites were coming into the promised land, Gad and Reuben wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. And Moses said, well, no, you're going to come in and fight. And then you may go back. And if you don't do this, your sin will find you out. Something similar is happening here. Doesn't matter if you're rich or famous or just a simple nobody in a crowd. You can't outrun sin and escape it. It's one thing we learn. Now, we also learn about God's justice here, don't we? He will avenge the wicked who don't turn. And as sure as the sun will rise, so God will judge the wicked who don't repent. It says this is not karma. What goes around comes around. This is not that. But it's like Psalm 94. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. When I was studying for this sermon, I came across a story in a Christian journal about a man who had grown up in India, and he grew up in one of the lower castes or one of the lower groups there, and he saw all kinds of violence and injustice and terrible things where people were just treated horribly. And this guy, he grew up and he went to college and he thought, you know, I'm going to go to college and learn a bunch of things and I'm going to go back there and get some kind of revenge. And when he was in college, somebody gave him a Bible. And in God's mysterious providence, the first story that he read was this one. The story of Naboth's vineyard. And it's interesting, it didn't turn the guy off. First of all, he was amazed to find greed and abuse of power and corruption of the courts and violence, all the things he'd seen as a child. But what amazed him even more is that God took Naboth's side and took vengeance upon the corrupt wicked. That's what caught his attention. And this is what he said, "I never knew such a God existed. That justice will be done." He'd grown up in an unjust, terrible society. And when he learned that God was a God of justice, it attracted him towards God. And he did become a Christian. And so there is a hint of good here for us as God's people. Dear Christian, the God that you serve is just. I know he's patient with the wicked. But one day, for the wicked who don't turn from their sin, they will pay for everything that they've ever done. They will face the consequences of their sin if they don't repent. Now, of course, we pray for conversion, we pray for God's patience, and we pray for people to turn to Christ. But we know that at the end of the day, if a person doesn't come to faith in Jesus, that person will pay for whatever he or she has done. And sometimes that helps us when we think about all the injustice in the world. The news stories, sex trafficking, the terrible crimes in our country and others. If people don't turn, they'll pay. God is a God of justice. That's the kind of God we serve. He's not going to let evil go on and on. Now, speaking of evil, moving on in the story here, in verses 25 and 26, it's very interesting. The narrator says, by the way, here's how bad of a sinner Ahab was. So look in verse 25. There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. And that's the second time that phrase is used. Nobody else sold himself to do evil like Ahab. And what does it mean to sell yourself to do evil? Well, it means to give yourself to be a servant of evil. Wow. I didn't look, but thinking of it now, I don't think that phrase is used that often in the Bible where somebody actually sells themselves to do evil. This is not good. And, you know, we talked about sins of omission. Here's sins of commission, the sins that he actually committed. He wanted to do evil. If there was an ancient Near East Guinness Book of World Records, he would be number one in selling self to do evil. As Christians, we should think, I'm a servant of Jesus. I devote myself to him, and I want to obey Christ. But Ahab was the exact opposite. I'm a servant of sin. I devote myself to evil. It's almost like when he woke up, he thought, well, what evil am I going to do today? But more than that, it says his wife Jezebel incited him to do evil. What a terrible combination. You have this wicked person who marries a wicked woman. It's like she threw the fuel on the fire of his evil and made him sin even more. This word incite there in verse 25 means urge or tempt or encourage. And what's very interesting is in 1 Chronicles 21, Satan urges David to number Israel against God's will. It's the same word. Satan entices the king to do evil. That's what Jezebel is doing. She's satanic in that way. Remember I said Old Testament Antichrist, kind of. By the way, just a little point, kind of indirect application. This is why the Bible tells God's people not to get too close to wicked people, to bad people, because it rubs off. This is, you know, another reason why we shouldn't marry unbelievers or date them. Because like Paul says in the New Testament, bad company corrupts good character. And one other thing, if we move on here, it says in verse 26, he acted very abominably in going after idols, like those, you know, pagan Amorites had done, the ones that the Lord came into Canaan to conquer because of their sin. Abominable. Ahab did what was very disgusting by worshiping idols. Detestable. This isn't a regular sin, just like lying about something. This is like worse. Idolatry is one of the worst and darkest sins because it's rejecting the true God. And I know it doesn't come out in the English, but that word for idols is used, the word for idols used here is a word that means filthy idols. I forget which translation, but I think one of the translations have disgusting idols. And actually, again, we kind of talked about gross things already, but this word idols here has to do with filthy or disgusting idols, and it has to do with poop or dung. Filthy idols. Abominable. So do you see how evil Ahab was? That the author here is not glossing over the wickedness of Ahab. It's very clear that he was a very wicked man. When you think of Ahab, think of one of the top 10 evil people in the Bible, I'd say. Coveting, idolatry, stealing, murder, and so on. And there's a point of application here, too. When we went through Romans 1, verses 18 and following, one of the main things we learned there that when a person rejects God, his morals and everything about him goes downhill. Like Ian Proven, one commentator said, abandoning God inevitably leads to abandonment of righteousness. So when we read of the story of Naboth getting his vineyard stolen and Naboth getting killed, it's a horrible story, but it shouldn't surprise us that somebody who served idols and rejected God did that injustice. That's what happens when you reject God. If you reject God and his justice, you're going to live in an unjust way. It's not a coincidence that an idolatrous king committed these heinous crimes. And so, you know, if you're sitting in the pew today and you think, I don't really need God, or I'd rather not serve God, don't think that your life will go well for you. Don't think that things will get brighter. Rejecting God has never turned out well for anyone. And if you are serving the true God, even if it is a rough road and you've had some difficulties in life, serving God is far, far better than the alternative. The story of Ahab teaches us that. All right, well, let's look at the end then. Verse 27, okay, so we have this little aside in the narrative, and then it says, when Ahab hears these words of Elijah, he tears his clothes, puts sackcloth on his flesh, fasts, and goes about dejectedly or sorrowful. He's mourning. It's kind of like us wearing black today. And then God speaks to Elijah. We don't know how long this was, maybe a few days. But in verse 26, the word of Yahweh comes to Elijah and says, have you seen how Ahab's humbled himself? Because he's humbled himself, I'm not going to bring all this disaster on his family in his days, but after he dies. So God is postponing the judgment a bit. God is sovereign. He can do this. If he wants to show mercy, he can, even to a wicked person. You know what rain delays are? If you go to a baseball game and it's raining, there's going to be a rain delay. But they say the game will start when the storm front moves and we can play the game. That's what's happening here. There's a delay. God, because Ahab humbled himself, God said, I'll delay that justice a little bit, but it will come. One church father said, the benevolence of the Lord towards this impious man is truly admirable. Now, before we end, though, we have to, you know, you maybe ask the question, is this genuine repentance? Read it again. Tears his clothes, sackcloth on his flesh, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went about dejectedly. Is that true repentance? Well, I would lean towards no. I can't be 100% sure, but I'm close to sure that this is not true repentance, because it doesn't say the word repent. It just says he humbled himself in verse 29. You know, repentance in the Old Testament, it means turning. We don't find a turning. In fact, after this story, there's a prophet that comes to Ahab named Micaiah, and he puts this prophet of God in prison. And so we don't hear of any turning from Ahab. And also, if you think of other scripture about repentance, we don't really see the marks of true repentance here. In 2 Chronicles 7, God says, if his people humble themselves, well, we have that. Pray, we don't have that. Seek his face, we don't have that here. And turn from their wicked ways, he will forgive their sin and heal their land. He's a quarter of the way there, one of those four, but he doesn't have the full picture. So it seems like it's not true repentance. You could also compare Ahab to David. What did David do when the prophet came and told him about his sin? So it seems like this is not true repentance. So Matthew Henry said, Ahab's heart remains unchanged. I would say it's remorse and not true repentance. But So there's a question mark by Ahab's repentance. A big question mark. And the application point here is we want to make sure that our repentance doesn't have a question mark by it. Does your repentance have a question mark by it? Is your repentance just external, superficial sorrow for sin, where you humble yourself but you don't seek God, pray to Him, and turn? That's not what we want. That's remorse. That's not true repentance. And so when we see this question mark by Ahab's repentance, we want to say, Lord, I don't want that kind of repentance. I want a true repentance where I humble myself, where I pray, where I seek the face of God and turn from my wickedness. That's one thing that we should learn from Ahab's question mark repentance, that we want true repentance. And so we can wind this sermon down by tying a couple threads together. Remember earlier we learned that your sin will find you out. Ahab and Jezebel had to pay for the wicked they did. Well, there is a way to escape that. See where I'm going? That's in repentance, true repentance. Your sin will find you out unless you repent and believe. If you repent and turn to the Lord in faith, your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ, and your sins won't be found, and they won't find you. Think of all the texts in Scripture about forgiveness of sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far will your sins be removed from you. They won't find you. They won't be found because Jesus paid for them. Or Micah 7, He will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea where they won't be found and they won't find you. Or Hebrews 10, He will remember our sins and iniquities no more. So God is just. Your sins will find you out unless you repent and believe in Jesus. Then, as it were, they find out Christ, and your sins are washed. Judgment will fall on someone, either you or on Christ. So if you repent and believe in Jesus, you are declared not guilty in heaven's courtroom, and God's judgment will never fall on you, and your sin will not find you out, because Christ paid for it. I'll end with these words from a 19th century preacher. He said, "Think, my brothers and sisters, what an unspeakable mercy this is, and let it be your daily and hourly employment to humble yourselves before God and to wash in the fountain of your Redeemer's blood." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have read and studied one of the darker texts in the Old Testament, Naboth's vineyard and wicked Ahab and Jezebel. We've seen injustice or injustice and crimes and murder and idolatry and evil. And as we read this story, Lord, we pray that we reflect on our own lives and take it to heart that as we think of our own evil, that we repent truly, that we seek your face and turn from our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. If there is someone here who has not repented and turned and sought your face, we pray that you would give him that grace, give her that strength now to do so. And we do thank you that there is a way to escape the fact of sins finding us out in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fountain of his blood, which washes away our sin. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a good transition into the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate in a few moments.